didn't turn this on, did I? We are we're moving on in our study in Luke and Acts. We're skipping over primarily because what we're doing with Luke is we're looking at it as our kind of a cross between the Old Testament and the New Testament, because indeed it is Old Testament. And so as we're looking at Luke at this time and going through here, we're keep your finger in Luke 3 if you're already there. I don't know if you've already opened your Bible there, but I want you to turn to Acts chapter 1. I just want you to look at something, the first part of Acts 1. I'm not trying to justify why we're doing this study in Luke. I don't have to do that because it's part of the Scriptures and it's something for us to understand and know. But I want you to understand the connection of this, why I think Luke is important for you to understand if you're going to really study Acts. And notice what he says in Acts chapter 1 in verse 1. It says, "In the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. And to these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over 40 days and speaking of things concerning the kingdom of God." Verse 1 is the main verse I wanted you to think about here when he says, Theophilus, about the things that Jesus began to do and teach. What does that imply about Luke? That it's a what? He says, in the first account, I wrote to you about the things that Jesus began to do and teach. It implies that Luke is only the beginning. It's the start. So what's Acts going to be? It's going to be the sequel. In fact, and the point then being, Jesus didn't stop doing and teaching anything. Jesus continued doing and teaching in the book of Acts. In fact, one writer actually commented that the book of Acts, you know what, we call it Acts, but what is the title that most of your Bibles actually give to this book? And it's not an inspired title. It wasn't part of the text, you understand. It's the Acts of the Apostles, okay? And one writer actually said it technically should be the Acts of Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit in the Apostles, because that's really what it is. Jesus continued to speak and to teach through, or continued to act and to teach through the apostles in the book of Acts. That's what the book of Acts is. It's the continuation of what Jesus began. It's a continuation of that, but now through apostles. However, with new information. That's why the book of Acts differs so much from the Old Testament, because he's providing new information about a new way of life. And he's teaching that. Anyway, turn back in your Bibles back to the book of Luke now. And we're entering into Jesus' ministry. Next weekend, for those of you that are here, I'm not going to be speaking in the morning service. Ben is going to be here, right? So Ben's going to do his regular class, but George, we're going to give him the morning, and he's going to give us a slideshow of his trip to Israel. I thought that would be beneficial for everybody. If we just had to do it in the adult class, then some of you that don't come to Sunday school would miss out. Some of you that are teaching Sunday school classes would miss out. So we're trying to make it available so that everybody can see it. And it may be helpful for you, as we're going through the book of Luke, to kind of maybe give you in your mind some pictures and snapshots of where some of these things were at. Because what we're looking at, and I put this on the outline, Jesus' beginning ministry is in Galilee. Which direction is Galilee from Jerusalem? It's north. Okay, we're talking about north. We're talking about quite a ways up north there. It's about 70 miles, isn't it, roughly? I think 70 miles north of Jerusalem. And a lot of people don't think about this. When they think of Jesus, oftentimes they think, well, they think of the Sea of Galilee, and they think of Nazareth, and they think of Jerusalem, but they're not for sure where everything's at. So I think that might be helpful for us, maybe to get in our mind a little picture of where some of these things are and what's going on and where some of these things took place, although obviously slides today aren't going to show you the real things, because that stuff, most of that is in ruins 2,000 years ago, and some of it's several feet below the present surface. It's been bulldozed over, sometimes literally and sometimes just by manual labor, and covered up and built on top of. That's the way you used to build cities. You came in and you just conquered a city, and if you destroyed the city and the conquering of the city, when you were done, you just leveled all the rubble and built a new city on top of it. And that's happened many times. And there's some cities over there that they say have been probably been destroyed 10 or 12 times in their history. And so you got 10 or 12 layers of history buried beneath current cities. Different part of the world. We're not used to that over here. We're still the new world, aren't we? Anyway, all of that then is an introduction to the fact that we're going to be looking at Jesus here in Luke entering into his ministry in Galilee. There's three things that I want to go over today. I want to look at Jesus' baptism very briefly. Luke doesn't really spend much time on Jesus' baptism. He doesn't explain it. So I'm just going to make a passing comment on his baptism because that's his entry into this ministry. We want to look at his temptation. We want to see what the temptation was and that the temptation, the purpose of the temptation, we'll say from the get-go. Let's just explain all these. I want you to know them right now. The baptism is to anoint him to be Christ and for him to be priest, because he can't offer himself if he's not a priest. So he has to be prepared for that. Secondly, his temptation, because when he offers himself, he's going to be offered as a lamb without blemish. What was necessary for the people when they brought in a lamb for Passover? It was to stay with them in the house, in their presence for them until to determine that that lamb was fit. The temptation was to prove Jesus was righteous. Did God not know Jesus was righteous, God the Father? Oh, he knew he was righteous, but the angels needed to see that when God the Son became man, he still was righteous. And mankind, we, reading the scriptures, needed to know that Jesus was righteous, that there wasn't a taint of sin in him. So that's the purpose of the temptation. And then we're going to see the introduction to his ministry. We're going to see that he is going to read from the book of Isaiah, and he is going to take a passage from Isaiah to say, this is what I'm here to do. And that's where we want to go today. And that's where we're headed. So Jesus' baptism is there to prepare him to offer himself. His temptation is there to prove himself qualified to be offered, and his purpose to demonstrate why he was rejected. Now let's look at his baptism. And I want you, if you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Numbers, chapter 4. Numbers chapter 4. Numbers chapter 4. We're just using this as an illustration of this point. And it says in verse 1, "And then the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, take a census of the descendants of Kohath from among the sons of Levi, by their families, by their father's household, from 30 years and upward, even to 50 years, all who enter the service to do the work in the tent of meeting." So they began. What he said the census was, in other words, their range of ministry. For them to serve at the tent, and this was true of the priests, this was true of anybody of that family from Levi that did any service up there, they served beginning at about age 30 or at age 30 up to age 50. That was their window of service. After that, no more service. Before that, you couldn't serve. Okay? So whenever you read about priests in Scripture, you always know that those priests were somewhere within that 30 to 50 year range. Okay? About 20 years in time. Okay? Turn over to Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 8. And before Aaron and his sons could begin to minister, it tells us here in Leviticus chapter 8 in verse 4, "So Moses did just as the Lord commanded him, when the congregation was assembled at the doorway of the tent of meeting, Moses said to the congregation, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded to do. Then Moses had Aaron and his sons come near and washed them with water." It's important in verse 6. They don't wash themselves. They are washed. That was their activity, the righteous activity in the law that God gave them to do. Could they have washed themselves? These are adult men. They can't be a priest if they're not over 30. If they're 30 and they're going to be considered capable of carrying on service, Obviously, they must know how to wash themselves. But the washing of a priest to get him ready to serve as a priest was a washing that was done to them. And that's what Moses did. Now, that's going to be significant when we go over to the book of Luke, and we actually see that Jesus is going to be washed by John. And turn with me to Matthew 3, not Luke, but Matthew 3, first of all, because I want to fill in a detail that Luke doesn't give you, because Luke spends very little time on the baptism of Jesus. He does one short comment, just a couple of verses that we have. But in Matthew chapter 3, and when you come to verse 13, it says, "And then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan." Now the Jordan where he's baptizing at is the Jordan as it is east of Jerusalem. So this is quite a way south now of where he had been up north in Galilee. So he's come down south. John is baptizing over at a place called Enon. I don't know if I'm even pronouncing it right. I don't know if George will point this out next week, but Dave pointed this out. But you cannot go to the location where John was baptizing on the Jordan when you visit over there. It is restricted. They don't let anybody over into that area because of the conflicts and different issues with the different nations and people that are involved at this time. So you have to go to an area, I believe it's upstream from there, upriver. But he arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. Verse 14. And by the way, stop and think about this. When a person is baptized, does a person dunk themselves? No. They're always baptized. It's always a passive activity. Somebody else baptizes the individual in these rituals. And so, and that corresponds with Jesus entering the priesthood, and the priests in the Old Testament, that they were washed by Moses. And so we have here in verse 14, "But John then tried to forbid him," or to hinder him, saying, "I have a need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me." Now, you have to understand, John's baptism that he was presenting to the people was a baptism of repentance. It was a baptism of repentance because if you remember last week, most of the nation was no longer looking for the Messiah and the coming kingdom. Remember that? Most of them were not expecting the king to come and to set up his kingdom. That's not what they were looking for. And so John was telling them, the kingdom is near. It is at hand. You could reach out and touch it. It's that close. And you now, he was baptizing people to go through a ceremonial washing similar to what the priests went through. Now, theirs wasn't for these other ones, it's not for priesthood, but it is a washing that Israel did. And so John was baptizing these people with a washing that symbolized their repentance. They didn't wash to get their sins forgiven or baptize to get their sins forgiven, and they didn't get baptized to repent. Because remember, when the Pharisees come, he says, "I won't baptize you. You go and do works of repentance and then come." In other words, the baptism was done after a person had already believed and repented. Okay? That's a lot of other things going on, but if you read the text, you'll see that that's very plain. They didn't get baptized to repent. They got baptized because they already had repented. Jesus' baptism, though, is not going to be a baptism of repentance, because what does he have to repent of? He doesn't have anything to repent of. So his is like the washing of the priests. He doesn't have anything ceremonially that he's done wrong. He just ceremonially needs to be cleansed to enter his priesthood. And so Jesus says in verse 15, "But Jesus answered or replied to him, 'Permit it for the present, for in this way it is necessary for us to fulfill all righteousness.'" See, there was a righteous requirement for Jesus to be a priest, and he had to fulfill that righteous requirement. And so he went through the ritual here of being cleansed. Now turn with me over to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 3, or Luke 4, excuse me, and let's just read briefly about his baptism here, because there's not a lot told over here in Luke. Matthew explains why, but Luke does tell us something important. Because most people call Jesus what? They call him Jesus Christ. And Christ is not his last name. Somebody in church said that a few weeks ago. Christ isn't, but you wouldn't be surprised at how many people out there in the world think Christ is Jesus' last name. You know what Christ was? You know what it was? It was not a name, it was a title. My daughter, this last week, wow, she was awarded the White House Presidential Academic Award stamped with a stamp by President Obama. I'm sure he's the one that actually stamps every one of those letters, too. Anyway, but what do we call? What do people call him? Seriously, if you were before him addressing him, you would address him as Mr. President or President Obama. You wouldn't be so casual, unless you were maybe a personal friend, as to say, hey, Barack. You wouldn't do that. Right? You would never do that with a dignitary, a king, a president. In fact, even if you met your governor of your state, and whether you like these people or not, you still treat them with respect. The scriptures tell you treat them with respect, whether you like them or appreciate them or not. The point is, Christ is a title like that. In other words, we might put it something similar. It would be like calling him Jesus King. Because remember, we went over last Sunday morning that that's what the title Christ referred to. It referred to one who was anointed to be king. That was the meaning of it in the Old Testament. Now, that meaning's changed in the New Testament. In the New Testament, it doesn't have that meaning anymore. So the New Testament writers, interestingly enough, only refer to Jesus Christ as king one time. Because he's not the king of the church. He's not your king. He has a different relationship to you than he has to Israel. Anyway. So Luke 4, verse 1. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led about by the Spirit in the wilderness. Oh, no, it's chapter 3. I'm sorry. Chapter 4 is the temptation. I'm getting ahead of myself. I apologize. Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, and look with me at verse 22. You're probably wondering, where is this baptism at? Verse 21 then says, now it came about when all the people were baptized that Jesus also was baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened. Now the scriptures indicate that after being baptized, so the baptism's been over. He's been dunked. He's gone through the washing. He's apparently still standing in the water, but he is praying. He's saying something to God. And in the midst of his saying something to God, after he's been dunked, it says, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in a bodily form like a dove. Now, it says like a dove. That doesn't mean he was a dove, but it's something that looked like a dove or descended in a bodily form like a dove would descend. Okay, but the Holy Spirit's not a dove. It's very clear. It says it even in your English Bible, like a dove. It doesn't say it is a dove. If I say I eat like a horse, am I a horse? No, it just means I got a big appetite and I chomp with my mouth open probably or something. So when he says here, descends like a dove, it's very important the Spirit's not a dove, but he descends in a form that looks something like a dove, and a voice came out from heaven, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. Some Bibles, one text from the West, the D text has, today I have begotten you. But there's only one Greek text out of 5,000 that has it, and that text has lots of errors in it. It's probably one of the most undependable texts there is. By the way, we were talking about this with Maxine the other day. Bart Ehrman, this guy, remember I had him up, put his picture up here last year, is this guy that's supposed to be a great textual scholar. It's given up his Christian faith because he sees these problems. He starts, right here, it shows you that the Bible's messed up because the D text has that, and most of your Bibles have left out in my, today I have begotten you. So I look it up in my Greek text and I'm like, it's got one Greek manuscript that supports it. And it's probably one of the most precarious Greek manuscripts there is. Almost everybody in textual criticism, you learn your first class, your first semester. D is not dependable. And yet he bases his argument. It just shows you when you don't want to believe, you can find every reason in the book not to believe. What happens in here. But what's important is the Spirit descends on him. What's the significance of the Spirit descending on Jesus? What is the Spirit coming on him? What is that? What's another word for it? Anointing. It's anointing. And what does the word anointing mean? What's the Greek word anoint is krio. And a person that is anointed then is not krio, but they're a... Well, you're going to be king. What was the Greek word? You all know it. You say it all the time. You said, well, you're Christ. If you were a Jew, you spoke it in Hebrew, you would have said you were Mashiach, because you'd just been Mashiach. You've been anointed. See? So you're Mashiach, the king, the anointed king. So when the Spirit comes down on him, that is an anointing for him to be what? To be king, to be Christ, the anointed king. That's the significance here in Luke. That's the thing Luke focuses on. Luke doesn't focus on the other details, but he does add one other detail that the Father says here, you are my beloved Son. I am well pleased in you. So at this moment, the Father's synopsis of looking at the Son is, I am well pleased by who you are. And that, remember, he's not referring to him just in terms of his deity here. He's looking at him in terms of his whole, all of him. And so in this case, even his humanity, he had not done anything even in his humanity up to this point at about the age of 30 that in which the Father would be displeased. Now look at the next verse, verse 23. And when he began his ministry, then Jesus himself was about 30 years of age. Now, it doesn't mean he was getting close to 30 years. It's just saying, Luke's just telling you he's around the 30 age. Maybe he's 31, maybe he's 32, but he has to be 30. Because you can't be a priest until you're 30. But Luke didn't have the precise date. Nobody knew precisely the age of Jesus when he began his earthly ministry at this case. And then it goes on, it says, and as it was supposing that he was the son of Joseph, the one of Eli. Supposing. In other words, he really wasn't Joseph's son. He's Joseph's stepson. Okay. So that's why he adds the word here. And the word supposing is a word in which you use law principles, principles of law, to kind of make an evaluation. If a person would have taken law principles in their mind and put them together and looked at it, they would have come to the conclusion, oh, he's probably Joseph's son. Well, because he submitted to Joseph, worked for Joseph. He wasn't, remember, as we said last week when we looked at that, from the age of 12, after the incident in Jerusalem, when he stayed behind in the temple, from age 12 until this happens, what did we see about him? He remained in submission to his parents. He wasn't off running around. We told you last week, there are people that suggest that Jesus, somewhere in here, took a pilgrimage and he traveled east and he learned from the learned men of the east and all of it. That's garbage! It's a lie! The scripture says that he was in submission from 12 to 30. Plain and simple. I don't know how else to make it any clearer. He wasn't off traveling, learning from learned men in the east. He stayed home. And that's why those people said, oh, I guess he's Joseph's son, because he sticks around with Joseph, he submits to Joseph, and he has worked with Joseph. He's a carpenter. See? Anyway, now we move on to his temptation. Sorry, I got a little excited there. Luke 4. Luke chapter 4 now. Now let's move on to his temptation. The temptation is designed to prove that he is the blameless Lamb of God, fit to take away the sins. Let's just read through this text and then we'll kind of come back and talk about this briefly. Jesus, then full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. For 40 days being tempted of the devil. That's important. We have three temptations listed here. But his temptations were going on for how long? 40 days. The writers only give us three of the temptations he had during those 40 days, because I believe those three give us a good picture of what it looked like during those 40 days of temptation. And he ate nothing during those days, and when he had ended, he became hungry, and the devil said to him, and none of these are an if. These are all an assumed condition in the Greek. So we would say, since you are the Son of God, the devil knows who he is. Since you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. And Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone. He led them up, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, I will give you all of this kingdom and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours. And Jesus answered and said to them, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and you shall serve him or do priestly service to him only. Led him to Jerusalem, had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, Since you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, He will give His angels charge concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. And Jesus answered and said to them, It is said, You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And when the devil finished every temptation, he departed from him for a season, until a, shall we say, a better time. Now, what's the significance of these temptations? Is there anything wrong with Jesus eating? Would it have been a wrong exercise of the power of God to turn stones to bread? No. Okay. Would it have been, So he would have been providing for himself. Now, it would have been wrong for him to fall down and worship the devil, because you only worship God. But what did he come to do? What was his purpose? We just talked about it. When he was in the Jordan, he was anointed with the Spirit to become what?
King.
And so, as king, he would take dominion over?
A kingdom.
He would take these kingdoms. He would take them all. There wasn't anything wrong with that. In fact, you know what? When Jesus finally does come and take his kingdom, is he going to come and take it passively or by force? He's going to take it by force. Okay. So in and of taking the kingdoms, that isn't in and of itself wrong. Third one. He says you can do this notable thing. You can get up on top of there and you can do a swan dive off this pinnacle of the temple right down here where at any given day, that temple would have been filled with all kinds of people up there. You would have had students that were listening to rabbis teach at the temple. You would have people offering. You would have priests doing stuff. You would have had probably on a given day hundreds of people up there in the temple complex at any given time. Maybe even thousands some days, or over 1,000. Now, if everybody watched somebody stand up on a pinnacle of a temple, yeah, you'd probably catch notice of that. And if they did a swan dive off there and came flying down and at the last minute stops right down there at the bottom and doesn't smash on the ground, you'd go, wow. And everybody'd go, who's this guy? And he'd do something notable. Was there anything wrong with Jesus doing something notable before people? No. In fact, what's Jesus going to do during most of his earthly ministry? Really notable things. He's going to be healing people. He's going to be feeding 5,000. He's going to be doing all kinds of incredible works. This is the point of these, and this actually is something of value for you in your life. Satan's temptations oftentimes will present to you an opportunity to get or have something that usually is either ahead of God's will, or at least at that time not God's will. And he's going to say, why are you waiting for this? You could get this. You could do this. Do this and you could do it. One of the temptations from Satan that we're told about over in James 4 is when people want stuff. We want to acquire things. And one way that people determine that they are going to acquire things in James 4 is they say, we're going to pick up. We're going to move to that city. We're going to operate an emporium for a year. We're going to get money. And he says, you ought never to say that. You ought to say, if it's the Lord's desire, we will go to that town. We will operate an emporium for a year, and we will get money, if it's God's will. Because you don't even know if you're going to be alive tomorrow. So, and that is in the context where he says that you resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You resist him by putting on the armor of God. But the point is, there's nothing wrong with saying you're going to go to such and such a town to get business if it's God's will. But if you plan it and it's not God's will, that's the problem. And that's the case with each one of these. Is it going to be God's will for Jesus to eat? Eventually. Is it God's will for Jesus to make his own food right now? No. Is it God's will for Jesus to take his kingdom right now? Think about it. What's God's long-term plan for Jesus with regard to the kingdom? It's going to have to be delayed. Because what is Jesus Christ going to accomplish before the kingdom comes?
Salvation.
By being rejected by the very citizens of his kingdom, the very people that would be his citizens, the very people that, as Jesus says in a parable, these people said, we will not have this man rule over us. It's that very issue that's going to put him on the cross. And as a result, he's going to become a savior. So when he comes back, he's not only going to be a king, but he's going to be a king that is also Savior. See? And so it wasn't God's will for him to take the kingdom at this time. And it also was not God's will for him to be delivered from physical harm himself at this point by doing something spectacular as a swan dive. When is God going to have him demonstrate physical deliverance? When God raises him from the dead. When he actually undergoes death and then comes back. That's God's plan for him. So every one of these things are things that are appropriate at the right time, but they're wrong when Satan. And basically what Satan is presenting to him is you can have these things now. Why wait? Why put it off? Don't delay your gratification. Something the young, or they say our younger, our generation today, these young people in here, they say this thing that escapes them. They do not understand delayed gratification. They want it all and they want it now. And they don't understand the idea of waiting. And Jesus understood the idea of waiting. You do things in the proper time. So, it's designed to prove this. So, Matthew chapter 4, and I want to just point, I'm just going to put these up here. We're not going to go look at them. But Matthew 4, 1 and Mark 1, 2. I want Mark 1, 12. It says in Matthew 4, 1, that Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. His temptation was actually arranged by the Holy Spirit. Now, God doesn't do that to you. God does not arrange for you to be tempted. He allows you to be tempted, but he never sets it up. But this one was set up because, remember, he's going to prove something. Mark 1:12 actually says immediately the Spirit drove him out into the wilderness for this purpose. And the significance of that is in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, he says, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness, he who was revealed in flesh, and here it is, declared righteous by the Spirit. How did the Spirit declare Jesus righteous? By arranging a temptation with Satan for 40 days, in which Jesus would resist that temptation and prove he was perfectly, purely, totally righteous in every last atom of his being. And the Spirit did that. Okay, it's important for us to understand. Now, 1 Peter chapter 1, and I want you to look at this one in your Bibles this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1, look with me at verse 18. Because this is why he had to be proved righteous. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, it tells us, knowing that you were not redeemed or ransomed by corruptible things, silver and gold. Now we know silver tarnishes. Gold doesn't tarnish at any speed that we recognize, but from God's point of view, even gold tarnishes. Even gold is a corruptible thing. It decays, it rusts. So knowing that you were not redeemed by corruptible things like, or ransomed by corruptible things like silver and gold, from your vain conduct which you received from a tradition, but by the precious blood of a lamb, unblemished and unspotted, that of Christ. Your ransom from who you were, your ransom from everything you received from your parents that was handed down, that ransom was accomplished by the precious blood of Jesus. In other words, man counts value in terms of gold and silver coins. God saw value in blood. The shedding of Christ's blood was the price. This is important just to think about this for a minute. Under the law, what was the normal, most common death penalty for violators of the law? Stoning. And I'm sure there was some blood, because yeah, if you get enough stones, you're going to break some skin and you're going to bleed a little bit. But God determined for Jesus Christ not to die by a stoning, but to die by a death that would cause, really, some bleeding from the wounds. There actually wasn't a tremendous amount of bleeding from most of the wounds in a crucifixion. The Romans had mastered crucifixion so that they missed the major arteries and everything, because they wanted the person to suffer as long as possible. That's what the Romans wanted them to do, suffer as long as possible, which meant you don't want them to bleed to death real fast. He wanted him to hang there live on the cross for 2 or 3 days. As horrible as that is. And God determined that he would die a death in which it would eventually, really would cause his heart to rupture, so that when the soldier came and pierced his side, what happened? Out came blood and water. And he actually shed blood. He actually shed blood, and that blood became the price. That was the death God chose. So whenever you see that thing of blood, it's because that's where God counted the life to be, and it was that blood that God counted to be the price. That was the death God wanted Christ to die. That violent, horrible death that was on a cross. That's what he determined. And so he was a lamb unblemished. And how did you know he was unblemished and spotless? Because he was proved before the people by a temptation that lasted for 40 days with the devil. Okay, come back to this just quickly. His temptations to eat, to rule, to gain notoriety, none of those are wrong. It's the means that were not the Father's will. You don't do it that way. And that's true for you today. It's not enough for you to figure out. I've known Christians that have made this, that have made that mistake. They've thought, however you get it done, if it's what God wants, whatever it takes. And God is never a whatever it takes. God is always, you accomplish my will my way. You will do it the way I want it done. As Ben was going over this in the adult class today, what happens when you accomplish God's will by whatever it takes? What likely are those works going to be? Wood, hay, and stubble. And they're all going to light a match and they're all going to go up. There won't be anything left. And there's been a lot of us as Christians, I'm sure, that have done a lot of those kind of things, where we've accomplished a lot of things for God by whatever it takes, and we didn't do it the way God wanted. And isn't it just an incredible thing when you actually do things according to God's time plan? As Edward was saying, you could be one of those people, you could stand out on the street and you could tag, you could grab the collar of every person that you met downtown and you could give them the gospel. Or you could go downtown and really ask God, who do you want me to give the gospel to? That doesn't mean that person's going to be saved. But who do you want me to give the gospel to? And God will bring people across your path. You won't have to look for them. God will bring them right there, and you'll have people to share the gospel with. See? And you can do the one thinking, I got to give it to as many people as possible. Just as many. Because I got to. Whatever it takes. I'll drive through the streets with megaphones on my truck. Well, people have done things like this. Jesus' temptation was designed to prove that he was perfect. Now I want to move on to his first message. And I want you to take your Bibles and I want you to turn with me to the book of Luke, chapter 4. After his temptation, look with me in verse 14. It says, "And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. News about him spread through all the surrounding district. He began teaching in their synagogues and was being praised by all. So he is doing other teaching, but this is the first recorded message now. And he came to Nazareth. Where's Nazareth? What is it? What is Nazareth to Jesus? Birthplace. Hometown. Okay, you're going home. Okay. You ever heard the saying, you can't go home? You ever heard that? You've never heard that? It's based off of this. The saying always used to be, you can't go home. The saying was always that if, and they always said that to pastors, you can never go home and pastor the church you were raised in, because you will always be the little kid in the church. Even when you're the pastor, even if you're 40 years old, you're still that kid. I remember when you were in church and you... Well, I disagree. I think if God wants you to be home, God could make it possible for you to go home. But that used to be the saying, and I used to hear that. And when I was growing up, I was raised with the mentality, you grow up and you move away. That's what you do. That's what you're supposed to do. You don't stay home. But some of it's based on this kind of stuff. But he comes home to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. You know what a synagogue is? It's comparable to our church. Synagogue is where the Jews gathered to hear teaching, to hear readings of the scriptures. And they listened to rabbis and people like that speak. And it says in verse 17, "And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it is written." Now, we're not going to read Luke here. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah 61. There's a reason I want you to read. I want you to see Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61. Okay, before we read this, I want you to think. When Jesus was baptized, what happened? The Spirit descended like a dove on him. That was his anointing. So, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives, freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. Now, keep your finger here for just a second. Turn back to Luke 4. We're only going to read verse 19 because everything else in this matches what we just read here. But I want you to read verse 19 with me. To proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Okay, I had to keep your finger in Isaiah 61. Flip back there. Look with me in verse 2. To proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. You notice he doesn't say that. He stops in the first part to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. What's the day of vengeance? It's Daniel's 70th week. It's the tribulation period in which God is for 7 years going to pour out judgment on this earth to bring Israel back to him, according to Daniel 9. That's the purpose of that time. And that's the day of vengeance. Did Jesus come to bring the day of vengeance and to proclaim the day of vengeance during his earthly ministry? No, he didn't. He was only doing the first half of the ministry. There is, in reality, if you've never done this, but in Isaiah 61, 2, right in the middle of the verse there, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance, there already is a 2,000-year parenthesis there. Because the church has been stuck in between the where Jesus left off and right in here. In other words, where's my pen? Right here, there's a parenthesis between this and this. Because Jesus did this, this hasn't happened yet. This is yet to come. That's going to come. It'll really happen. There'll be 7 years of judgment that's going to be unlike anything the world's ever known. In fact, Daniel tells that. Jesus says like that. It is unprecedented on the earth. Nothing like it has ever happened before. Jesus is doing this. Jesus was coming here proclaiming good news to the captives, to the brokenhearted. He was there to bind them up, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. In other words, Jesus came to proclaim the kingdom. Why does this come about? Why does the day of vengeance come? Because Israel doesn't accept the favorable year. They reject it, and they reject the king. And because of their rejection of the king, God will bring judgment on them as a nation. On the rest of the world also. But the first target is going to be Israel. And this is his first message. Now let's go back to the book of Luke. And look at what he says then in the remaining section. Luke chapter 4 and verse 20. And it says, "And then having closed the book," or the scroll, "returning it to the attendant, he sat there, and all the eyes were fixed upon him in the synagogue. And he began to say to them, 'Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears.'" Why is it fulfilled? Because that's what Jesus was doing. That's what he was there for. If you want a summary of Jesus' earthly ministry, it is Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. It's right here. It's there to preach the gospel to the poor, to send to proclaim release to the captives, to recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the accept. That's what his ministry was during those 3.5 years. That's what he was there to do to Israel. And he says, "Therefore, it is now fulfilled in your hearing." Verse 22, "And all were speaking well of him at this moment in time." Literally, see, the New American Standard says all were... I didn't say that right, did they? Did they? I didn't read it. All were speaking well of him, verse 22. Literally, all witnessed to him. That's what's happening here. I'm just looking at my Greek and I was going, wait a second, the English isn't right. They all were giving witness to him, and they were amazed at his words. What? I mean, they've never heard anybody say anything like this. They probably had heard people read Isaiah 61, but never had anybody get done reading and say, this is now fulfilled today, right here in your ears. And they're amazed. They're going, wow! And he goes on. They were amazed then at his words of grace that were proceeding out of his mouth, and he said, isn't this the son of Joseph? Isn't that who this is? See, they know who he is. He hasn't been off on a journey and come back and they're going, I don't remember you. No, they know who he is. He's been around. And he said to them, I want it made sure, no doubt, you will say to me the proverb, physician, heal yourself. They're going to say that. Remember when he's hanging on the cross? That's what they say. Heal yourself. Come on down from the cross. You can do it. Whatever we heard, or whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. Do it right here. And he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. So that's where that saying comes from, that you can't go home. You can't go home because everybody's always going to look at you, the kid that's still wet behind the ears. He goes on and he said, truly, or verse 25, and he said, and I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. Now here's the significance of this statement. Who is this widow? I mean, you're familiar with the story over there, that Elijah was sent to her and made sure that the oil continued and the meal that she needed to make stuff. In other words, and God supplied them what they needed so that during this famine, they always had food for her and her son. But who is she? She is a woman of Sidon. She wasn't an Israelite. She was a Gentile. She was a Sidonian woman. So it's a Gentile widow was the only person that Elijah was sent to in that regard. Verse 2. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet. Remember, Elisha is Elijah's protege. Comes on after Elijah's gone. And none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. Who is the leper that was cleansed? A Gentile. What is Luke, by the way, the writer of this book? Best we can tell. He's a Gentile. And he is seen as Jesus here starting out his earthly ministry. What he's getting at is, I'm sent here to talk to you guys, to proclaim to you. But he's indicating, you people aren't really going to welcome me. You're going to look at me and you're going to say, physician, heal yourself. Excuse me. You're going to look at me and you're going to say, come here and do the famous things right here. But remember, a prophet's not welcome in their hometown. So in reality, what he's implying is, I'm like Elijah and Elisha. You know who's really in the end going to benefit from me? It's going to be Gentiles. Like the Sidonian woman. And like Naaman the leper. Think about that. What is the church today? Predominantly Jewish or predominantly Gentile? Predominantly Gentile. Predominantly. Well, not exclusively. We've got Jews in the body of Christ. They're brothers just like you guys are. But predominantly it's Gentile. And I think Luke sees this as he's looking forward to this. And then notice what happens here. And all in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. In other words, they understand exactly what Jesus is getting at. This is not escaping them. They're not sitting there going, what do you mean? Zarephath the Sidonian and Naaman the Syrian. They understand exactly what he's meaning. They're saying, we're going to reject you. And you're going to turn to Gentiles? Those dogs? And that's what they called them. They called them coons. Curs. We'd say cur, a dog. And remember, you guys have dogs today that are your happy things. But you got to remember, in the history of the world, dog, man's best friend, usually was considered a filthy beast. Dogs were considered filthy critters. They're creatures of very little discretion. And if you've had any dog anytime, you know. I remember watching Ben and Lindsay's dog one weekend, and we took her for a walk, and she found some stuff that I'm telling you was as ripe as could be, and roll to her heart's content. And my wife went out and gloved up and suited up and got out the soap and the water and tried to clean their dog up before they got home. So when they called them dogs, that was a real insult. Because dogs were considered to be really unclean beasts. And so when they called the Gentiles dogs, and they understood what Jesus meant here, and they are filled with rage, verse 29, and they rose up. They pushed him out of the city. They cast him out of the city, outside, and they led him out to the very brow of a hill, which is the city that was built there, so that they might throw him down. In other words, they're going to take him out, and they're going to get rid of him right here, at the outset of his ministry. We're going to kill you right now. In other words, nothing changes over the course of his ministry. They were ready to kill him at the beginning, and they're going to be ready to kill him at the end. But notice what it says. But he just passed through the midst of them. He just walks right through them. He's rescued out of there because he just does it. Because it's not God's time for him to die. When God lets him die, God's going to rescue him dramatically. This just walks through the crowd. Here's the point. As Jesus gives this opening message here at this moment in time, as he does this amazing thing, the people already reject him. They are amazed when they listen to what he has to say, but when he brings it down home to how they're going to react, they react exactly like he says they're going to react. They reject him. Reject him to the point that if it would have been there, if they could have had their will, they would have taken him out to the edge of the city and they would have thrown him right off. Got just a couple of other things to throw on here at the end. He does some demonstrations of power in Capernaum. He comes in there and he has a man that has a demon, knows who he is. He heals Simon Peter's mother-in-law, which is important because what it shows you is Peter had met Jesus before Jesus called Peter as a disciple. Because Jesus actually gets into Peter's boat. And they push off and Jesus teaches in Peter's boat. And then they go to Peter's house and his mother-in-law is there and he heals him. And that is all before Jesus then shows up there on the beach and calls Peter to follow him. So when Jesus first meets Peter, Peter knows who Jesus is. He's heard him speak. Anyway, but we'll save that for another study on down the road. And as a result of all of that, then Jesus eventually just continues teaching in other places. But the main three things today. Jesus was baptized to become... Okay, first of all, priest, to become a priest, but I think probably in the context here, to be anointed as king. Okay, his temptation was to prove that he was righteous, to prove that he's righteous, to prove that he's a blameless lamb. Okay, temptation is to prove that he's the righteous lamb. And his first message there is to demonstrate that even at the very outset, while he has come as the anointed one to proclaim this message, he even at the very outset knows that that message and who he is will be rejected by the people. Right at the beginning he knows he's going to be rejected. But that's because that's the fulfillment of God's plan. Because God plans to provide salvation before he provides their kingdom. So we had three things today. His baptism, to wash him as a priest, as well as anoint him to be king. His temptation to prove that he's righteous. Okay? I guess it's technically that's four things, but three events, okay? And his first message to show you this is what he's preaching. From this point on, everything that Jesus preaches, wherever he goes, all of it is going to be summarized in what he says right here. I'm here to preach this message here. I'm here to preach this message of deliverance, to present the favorable year of the Lord. So when you read the rest of the book of Luke, read that in mind. This is what he's intending. This is what he's doing. And if it's elaborated on in other places, then mark it down. This is an elaboration on that. Okay. Let's close with a word of prayer this morning. Our Father, we're thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ, that would come down here, and just as this passage here that he quotes from Isaiah was a demonstration, and his words afterwards demonstrate that he knew at the outset of his very ministry that the people would reject him. Lord, we open those things and it causes us to stand there in amazement that your Son would so desire to provide salvation that he would come down and go through this ministry, present these things, do these works, knowing that all of it was going to culminate in his going to a cruel cross and there dying in our place for our sins. And so we're thankful for that demonstration of obedience to you. the demonstration of love that you showed in sending him to do this and accomplish this. We ask that you might help us to appreciate our Savior more and more, even as we take a look at these things that he had to do, or things that he did and said. And we thank you for it then. Amen.